It is appropriate we have some music tonight. John Newton. When we think of John Newton, several things come to mind, but certainly most importantly, we think of Amazing Grace, don't we? We'll talk about where that comes from. And partly what makes his story so helpful for us is it's when we understand his life, we understand how amazing grace is. So let's begin our time together. We'll use a lot of the PowerPoint tonight. John Newton, his dates are 1725 to 1805. Again, just it's all helpful sometimes to think about perspective. 1725, that's about 50 years before the War of Independence. Okay, so that gives us a feel for things. And we want to think biblically. When I think of the Great Awakening, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, others, the Wesleys in England, 1740 is the date I usually kind of camp on as frame of reference. So born about 15 years before the Great Awakening. July 24th actually was his date of birth. December 21st was his date of death. Here he is. There aren't too many pictures, though. Ever since I every picture I see of him, there's some variation of this. I'd like to show you a picture of his wife, Mary. There's none existing, which I saw one author say they knew someone who supposedly had a picture, I guess, in Newton's day, but it has never shown up. So we don't know what Mary looked like. We'll talk about Mary a little later. So background on the early years of John Newton, born July 24, 1725 in London, to John and Elizabeth.
Nice, strong, solid names. His father was a ship captain in the merchant class, so he wasn't a naval captain, but in the merchant fleets. And because of that, he was gone for long periods of time. And that was, as I was reading through this and thinking, think about someone being gone for a week or 10 days, or that's a long trip. Well over a year easily on most trips. So that says that John's mother had a profound impact on his life and was the primary influence in his early days. His mother was a godly congregationalist. Or nonconformist is another way you can say it, but I get a little nervous about the word nonconformist. What that means is she did not conform to the Church of England. You know, there's a state church. She was not a part of it, so she was of an independent church. When you think of congregationalists, one example that comes to mind is Jonathan Edwards on this side of the Atlantic. He was a congregationalist. Mary, or his mother, Elizabeth, taught John the Bible. She taught him catechisms that he could answer the shorter catechism questions with proof text. So he knew them, all the shorter catechism. Isaac Watts had catechism. He knew that. And he learned Watts's hymns. Isaac Watts was the first one to take the church beyond, really, singing psalms. Isaac Watts, it's an interesting story. One time he said to his father, we sing the psalms in church. You know what? Something seems wrong here. Because when you sing the psalms, who is not named? You're right. Jesus. You ever think about that? So the hymnody of the church before Isaac Watts did not name Jesus. That calls for change. And so Isaac Watts's Psalms, he adds a stanza at the end that now brings it home to the New Testament. Well, anyway, his father, Isaac Watts, Isaac Watts complained to his father, why don't we sing about Jesus in the church? Why don't we name his name? You know, the Psalms would point to him, but why don't we name his name? His father said, well, if you could do better, give it a try. And he did. So parents, be careful what you challenge your child to do. So he introduced, in many ways, hymnody, singing hymns, starting with the work of the Psalms, and then taking off from there. Well, his poetic style.
It was very influential
in John Newton's life.
And Spurgeon, you've heard of him.
Spurgeon, heard of Spurgeon?
Okay.
He was greatly influenced by Isaac Watts's hymnody.
So he would often say when he was looking for a phrase so often, I remember, if you remember with Spurgeon, he was paid by his grandmother to memorize Watts' hymns. And he was doing well with that until he had a problem with rats. And his grandfather offered a higher bounty for rats than hymns. So that kind of changed history. But Spurgeon would look back and say, that exposure with Watts really gave him a poetic sense.
Later on, Newton, he was even a hymn writer.
Even in his lost condition, he sang songs.
Kind of out of his trouble.
He was a wretch. So on a shipboard, he would make a song about the captain and the ship that he worked. Quite catchy songs. And you can imagine that made him feel favored with the captain. But his mother, not telling that, taught him hymns, taught him Bible, taught him catechism. She died when he was 6 years old. She became ill with consumption. That's what they call tuberculosis. Of course, there was no cure. Often it was a long, slow decline. As she got ill, a friend, a school friend, a dear friend that she'd known in her youth, said, come live with me and I'll help you convalesce. So she did. John was 4 years old at the time. And so he was staying with friends while his father was at sea and his mother was with her friends convalescing. Hard time. His mother died in 1732. She was buried before John even knew she was dead. In fact, then communication was such a problem. His father didn't know she was dead for a year.
Well,
I'm not clear on his father. He knew the Lord. There's no real strong indication that he did. He was a good man. Gave strong leadership in some ways, but obviously mostly absent in John's early years. His mother laid a wonderful foundation. And bore fruit later on. This is what John himself said. When I was 4 years old, I could read hard names accepted as well as I can now. And I could likewise repeat the answers to the questions of the assemblies short at his wood proofs at four. Okay? And all Dr. Watts' small catechisms and his children's hymns. So what a challenge that is to us. Education was hot at home until her illness. About the age of 6 to 8, after his mother died, for 2 years, he was, as he said, running off in the Avonlea marshes, mingling with careless and profane children. So his mother kept him kind of in a good environment to nurture him. His mother gone, his father to see, he kind of ran around in the neighborhood with kids that weren't the best influence. After that, he went to boarding school for 2 years. The first year didn't turn out too well, so then he improved by the second year. That's it. So, 4 years of education from his mother, 2 years of school, that's the totality of his education. After his salvation, he taught himself Hebrew, Greek, Syriac, and I'm not quite sure if that really means Syriac or Aramaic, the biblical language. Sometimes they're called, we use different titles. Latin, French, and German. Most of that was while he was at sea. You know, they had lots of aside from swords and such things, he had time for study. At the age of 11, so he educated by his mother died.
His father actually remarried and had children, and so John never felt like he got the same level of attention. At the age of 11, he went to sea with his father. His father was a captain of the merchant ships, so he comes to sea with him. And so he was under the watchful care. At times he'd get away, and some of the sailors weren't as positive an influence as one might hope for in the child of the father. Was a good influence. So the merchant ships back then would have anywhere from 25 to 35 as a crew. And so he went with his father, made several voyages by the time he was 15 years old. His father wasn't impressed with his work ethic. He considered him at times indolent, lazy, and wasn't too impressed. And so, so he found him a job working on a plantation in Jamaica. And so, the sea is not going to work for him. So at 15, he makes arrangements with a friend for him to work on one of the Jamaican plantations. You're looking at the slide to see the word but. Man makes his plans. So before he left, John wanted to go visit family in Kent for about 3 days before he left for Jamaica. You know, he knew he'd be gone for who knows how many years. And I read these things, I'm so constantly amazed how quickly they took, likely they took travel where you're gone for, about 8 months. It's just remarkable. So before he left, he went and went to the Catlett family. That's the family where his mother was convalescing the died. There, John was going to be in the area, and of course, the love of the mother, they reached out and said, come and visit. So he did. He wasn't that excited about it. He had some curiosity. But he arrived. He was about 17. And this 13-year-old named Mary, called Polly, caught his eye. And as I put my notes, he was smitten. So he stayed for 3 weeks instead of 3 days, purposely missing the trip to Jamaica, knowing father would not be happy. But he knew, boy, if I go off to Jamaica, I can't ever see this girl again. So he galloped around and missed the ship. And then he came home and it was too late. It's not like going to the airport, you missed today's flight, we'll catch one tomorrow. It's he missed the whole thing. his dad put him on a ship to Venice. He came back, visited Kent again, and again stayed too long. And so he missed another planned adventure. So coming home, walking, this is, sometimes I'd be walking for a couple of days. When he's walking home from Kent, he was impressed with his service on a man of war in the Navy. England had gone to war with France, and so this being impressed is like the draft. The Navy had the authority when they were at war. If they saw someone who looked like he might be suitable to help on shipboard, they would just take him and say, come with us. You're in the Navy. Especially they would watch for men walking around in the docks. They probably have some sea experience. And you could kind of tell maybe by someone's dress or even the walk of a sailor. You could tell if this person had some kind of sailing experience. And so they would look for those and say, he's not wearing a Navy uniform, let's get him one, and then grab him. So he was rounded up and arrested in the Naval Service to serve on the Man of War. And here is an example of the kind of Man of War on which he served. The ship he was on had about 50 guns and had a crew of more like 300. So a different kind of experience. And you can imagine if you've seen some of the ships of the age today, you put 300 people on there, it was an adventure. the folks in the Navy. There were not all of them were involved, and some were involved in guns and this sort of thing. Some were one of the interesting jobs that was kind of hired out by the Navy. They would hire a few contractors to come on board, and their job was to hunt and capture rats, which was an ongoing problem on a ship like this. And then they had a side business. Typically, they would be paid for the job of catching rats, and then they would sell them to the sailors who were cooking them for food, like on the naval ship. So this was John Newton's experience to be on there. It was a rough experience, and but he appealed to the sovereign. He got here as far as I know. I may be a captain in the merchant, but I can't help you. But he did use some of his experience and some of his contacts, and he got him promoted from basic sailor up to a midshipman. So that now then he was up in the up with the cannons and had a better course of life. Here's another. Here's the actual Harwich, HMS and HMS Harwich, which is the ship on which he served. So this is a plan similar to his in terms of size and perspective. Well, they went out from port, and as they were leaving, they noticed they needed some repairs. They went back to the port. John Newton knew they were heading to the East Indies. And so if I can show you on the map, here's the East Indies, east of India. That's why they called them the East Indies. Think of Indonesia in particular and some of the areas like that. And, of course, here's where he's from, and here's where Polly is. So he knew if he goes off with the Navy, he's going to be gone 4 or 5 years. Not acceptable. Okay? So what do you do if you're the sort of person of a John Newton? He went AWOL.
He decided he would take a walk to go see his father, who was in a neighboring town, a couple of days away. Now, one thing he commented in his book, in his own writings, at this point in his life, he was in the place where if a thought occurred to him, he would just act on it. Impetuous to the infinite degree. Maybe my dad could get me off this ship. And so he just got on the road and walked. Well, if you know the military service, you don't just decide, I'm going to go take a walk. In fact, he sent ashore, you know, they were on a ship, but they were not needed to just let all the sailors off. They might not come back. And so he was sent on to shore on some errands with some of the sailors, and his job was to make sure none of them deserted. Okay. Captain missed characterizing John. So the desertion preserver, preventer himself deserted. To see his father to get him a better assignment, he walked about almost 2 days, about a day and a half, he was a couple hours from where his father was, and he was seen by soldiers, you know, walking down the road, over a day away from the harbor. No, that's not right. So they arrested him as a deserter. And he got marched back with the soldiers in manacles to his great embarrassment back to the ship. The captain was furious. He busted him. He removed his midshipman rank, so he went back to the lowest level. And he was severely flogged. And I won't go into the details, but they brought up a rat to attach him to, with a cat of nine tails. One of the different ones would, I think officers, I'm not sure, would deliver about 12 blows and then change to someone else. And he went through many of them. I mean, he was brutally flogged, and they did it. They brought all the ship on deck to watch. So, of course, part of that is, do you want to go through this? Do not deserve. I mean, it was a terrible experience for him.
even visiting cities where he did not want to go.
Well, as it was, they went down as far as Madeira, which is off the coast of Portugal. You knew that, right? So again, you see, this isn't quite as far. England, they're all the way down here. And he was, he was sleeping in his hammock. And one of the officers came down and said, get up. And he was rolling around in his hammock like he wasn't going to get up. So the officer took out his knife, cut the rope, slammed him to the deck, and he went up over the deck as he was supposed to go. And there he noticed one of the sailors who was being loaded on the boat to head over to a merchant ship.
What's going on?
And the Navy would do this. If they would come across a merchant ship, they might trade. Perhaps maybe they needed a carpenter. Maybe they needed a certain skill, and the merchant had it, they would trade two sailors. Well, he thought, here's his chance to get off. And the captain was more than willing. You know, it's one of those things, if you know, supervision and employment, sometimes the best thing you can do is help someone find another job. And so he appealed, and he remarked on it later on, in a matter of 30 minutes from being dead asleep in his hammock, he was on the boat heading over to the merchant ship, and it changed his life.
The ship was headed to Africa, captained by a friend of his father, but Luke's behavior killed any advantage that might have given. So here's Madeira. And here's where they were headed. Here we go. He was
a wretch. And in particular, on one of his trips, when he was at the shore leave, he went into in Germany. He found a book that was written by a deist that was very rapidly anti-Christian. And so he just thoroughly repudiated Christianity. He was just vile and foul in his language. He would create new profanities just to shock people. And it was his delight and intent to draw others into his wickedness. And as I mentioned, the sort of thing where he's making up tunes to sing, discouraging the captain of the ship. I mentioned this Sunday in this morning's message, how wickedness can be contagious. John was patient number one. He was a source of contagion, which was, you know, every captain's headache. So they got to Africa, and the captain saw a chance to send him ashore and trade him off the ship. And so there he was put ashore, working for a slave trader, where he was sorely mistreated himself. And later on, we'll see that one of the ways he described himself was as a servant of slaves. The slave trader had an African mistress who treated John, they would put him in chains. In fact, he got there shortly afterwards, he was so sick, he was of no use. Employers don't like that kind of attractive, and so they were furious with him. He would be chained up. They would purposely starve him. One time she took the light and he was hungry, and she would feed him scraps left over from her table. And one time she was handing him the plate, and he dropped it into the ground. And she thought that was hilarious, that he just lost his dinner on the ground. At night, he would sneak out and dig up roots like potatoes and eat them raw, lest he be caught and beaten. He's so pitiful. Slaves would bring him food. So he's worse off than the slaves that owned a slave trader. He was treated with utter degradation. No shoes. At one point they were having to plant lime trees, and they were walking. One day, maybe you'll come back and eat the limes in these trees. Like, you know, you think you're so great. Treated with horrible disdain.
the army is. One day he came back as captain of the ship, taking the lines from the trees that he had planted. Westside, I forget to mention, I'll mention in advance, when he does come back as a captain, he invited that African woman aboard ship, welcomed her with a gun salute, treated her with absolute kindness, and he said he could see the coals of conviction on her. He never once mentioned the abusive treatment he experienced, but just showered kindness on her. It tells us something of the regenerate John Newton, that he was no longer the foul and hateful person, but sought to win with kindness. But this was a very degrading time in his life. His father told people, if you come across my son, he says, if you come across my son, bring him home. One of his friends came to where he thought he would be, passed it around, no one knew about him. Maybe he's off of the interior, don't know. So he got back on the ship and left. Well, someone was with John, and he saw the ship and said, maybe we could try and connect with them. So he set a fire, and that's how you would invite ships to come ashore to trade. They found out it was John Newton. By then, he had actually been traded to another owner, another master, if you will. And life wasn't quite as hard. And so the captain of the ship said, you know, your dad would like you to come home. And he's like, things are better now. And so the captain lied to him. Actually, John, I have good news for you. Some relative of yours has left you quite an inheritance. Now, it wasn't just that John wanted the money. Always in his mind is Pablo. At one point, he was tempted to, he was even contemplating killing the captain of the ship. And thought, no, what would Pablo think? And so when he heard, wait a minute, I could come back and maybe with an inheritance, I could present myself as a suitable husband. So he got on board the ship and headed back to England. While he was on that ship on the way back, he came into this terrible, terrible storm. But on board the ship, the storm came, and the ship was just falling apart. I mean, it was a total wreck situation. He described the waves would be, every time you go down the wave into the valley between the waves, you wonder, will they ever come back up? They were pumping nonstop. It was just dreadful. At one point, he was summoned, he and another were summoned to come up on deck to help out. And as he was coming up, the captain said, you go back in and get a knife. As he went back in to get a knife, the person behind him that came out from on deck was swept away by a wave and lost the sea. And he saw the hand of providence and protected him. Well, he came through, and he says that, the shock received at the very crisis of the gale towards morning, they were enabled to employ some means for their safety, which succeeded beyond their hopes. So all of a sudden, they were catching up with the pumping, and even though the ship was virtually falling apart, at some points they would turn the ship so that the storm would not, based on where the damage was. But finally, he saw hope because he got to the place that we're going to die at sea. The wind fell, the leaves were stopped, and I mentioned one reason they didn't just sink right away was the cargo they were carrying. Wood and beeswax, which is much lighter than water. So because of that, they weren't, even though filling with water, the earth is inclined to sink. They pumped it up, and finally the water seemed to have been, they were nearly spent with cold and labor. They could hear this bitterly cold wind. They were taking off their clothes to plug holes. And so they were freezing, they were exhausted. Mr. Newton tells us about going to see the captain, quote, I said, almost without and meaning, if this will not do, the Lord have mercy upon us. And he was surprised. That was the first prayer he had uttered in years. He had been so profane, so God, so wicked, he surprised himself. God, have mercy upon us? Well, that startled him. And one of the prayers, you see a high right there. What mercy can there be for me? He knew so much of the Bible, he knew he was a sinner condemned. He said, I thought, continued to the Jew, I saw the hand of God displayed in our favor, and I began to pray. So he prayed, what mercy would, you know, bless the Lord, have mercy, and then he saw mercy. The store abetting. He's actually getting the thought we might survive. And he sought God answering prayer. But how can I stand before such a God? He talked about the Lord Jesus. I recollected the particulars of his life and of his death. The death of sin is not his own. His mother taught him well. But as I remember, for the sake of those who, in their discretion, put their trust in him, you know, I chiefly wanted evidence. So as he started wrestling with it, he started thinking, how do I know it's true? But he started thinking, can I call upon God for help? He saw God answering prayer. It was transforming. So the storms are so bad. Here's a quote. The captain, whose temper was quite soured by distress, you know, the stress of keeping this thing alive, was hourly reproaching me, John Newton says, that he, as the sole cause of this all this calamity. And he was confident that if I was thrown overboard, not otherwise, it should be preserved from death. This captain said, you are such a wretch. You are such a miserable, vile creature. This storm has been caused by you. And what we, if we throw you overboard, God will relent. What could he be possibly thinking? Does that remind you of anything in the Bible? Jonah? Huh? So the captain knew Jonah, and he's thinking, you must be the Jonah. We've got to throw you overboard. We did. But at last, when they were ready to give up all for loss, the wind came round to the desired point and blew so gently that their few remaining sails could bear it. And at length, just 4 weeks after the terrible damage they sustained, see on April 8th, they landed at someplace in Ireland. I don't know how to pronounce that. When they came into port, their last food was boiling in the pots. Their last meal was cooking. I mean, that's how closely their provisions were gone. They weren't out of the vessel 2 hours before the storm returned. About this time, as Mr. Newton says, I began to know that there's a God who hears and answers prayer. Thinking of a different story of a different sort of Jonah, the prodigal son. Remember, he had to get into the pigsty. Well, this storm and these experiences were Jonah's pigsty that awakened him to his need. So he says, I was no longer an infidel. Fide, faith, in unfaith, I was no longer an unbeliever. I heartily renounced my former profaneness. I had taken up with some right notions and was touched with the sense of God's undeserved mercy. I was sorry for the past and purpose and immediate reformation. Now, as I'm reading this, I'm not entirely clear. Was he saved at this point? Was he trying to turn his life around? He says, I was quite free from the habit of swearing, which seemed to be deeply rooted to me as a second nature. For all appearance, I was a new man. But, he goes on to say, and this is all from, this part from Josiah Bold, which is one of the old standard biographies. Though I cannot, did not doubt that this change, so far as it prevailed, was wrought by the Spirit and the power of God, and still, I was greatly deficient in many respects. accused of the evil sin, spirituality, and sin of law.
So in other words,
he was very untaught at this point. He had lost all his mother taught him in many ways. But he sensed that God, the Holy Spirit, was at work in his life.
He said, that 10th of March, 1748, is a day much to be remembered by me. I have never allowed it to pass unnoticed since the year 1748, for on that day, the Lord came from on high and delivered me out of deep waters. So every year, he celebrated the anniversary of that deliverance.
Well, when he got to shore and
kind of a growing faith, little Christian fellowship, he was in the area, I think of maybe Liverpool. A friend offered him to be a captain of a ship. But now he has a different spirit. He thought, no, I need to go as a subordinate. I'm not ready. I need to go and learn. But the previous John Newton wouldn't think of having to learn. He would have grabbed at such a position. Instead, he humbled himself and said, no, I think I need to learn better. And so he took his first journey as a believer. He returned in 1750 and married Mary. And he used to say Mary Polly. And eventually he became a captain on four or five, I can't recall now, journeys. And they would take a train from England with goods made in England, bring them down to Africa, trade them from slaves that had been captured by others in Africa. And then they would go to the Americas and trade the slaves for goods from America and bring them back to England. It was a prosperous trade, and it made life in England great. They had all kinds of good things coming in. The slave trade was not talked about much, but it was very much a part of the life of England. And so John became a captain of slave ships. The numbers are that in the journey, typically, about 25% of the cargo perished. 25% of the slaves on board died from disease and from the rigors of the trip. By way of comparison, about 20% of the crews died from disease and the rigors of the travels. But John Newton went on board, and he said he thought he would be a different kind of captain. He would be different in how he treated the crew. He needed a certain level of discipline or things would get crazy. So he kept up the discipline, but he had, for example, services, especially on the Lord's Day. He would invite people to come, and they would have a time of prayer and follow the liturgy of the Church of England. He treated the slaves differently. But on one occasion, the slaves weren't as impressed, and they were plotting to mutiny and take over the ship. Reading in his writings, he talks about how he was really working on learning the scriptures, studying, having daily devotional times, fasting times, religious services, while being a captain of a slave ship. He was a young Christian who was going with what he knew. Later on, it was his ambition and his passion to expose the horrors of the slave trade. But in this early time, he thought what a Christian would do is be a kinder slave trader. It just shows you he was growing in his faith. He had a long way to go. Later on, he would be so ashamed and horrified at the trade and his part in it. Well, he did this for about four or five trips. Again, a little over a year, 15 months, something like that per trip. At the age of 30, he had some sort of seizure.
I've heard it described as an
epileptic fit.
I've heard it described as a stroke. Of course, it's awfully hard for us to know hundreds of years later. But he has some kind of seizure that made it clear he should not be going to sleep. And so that was in 1755, age of 30. And so he went to Liverpool and became a title inspector and involved in customs and helping to deal with illegal importing of goods and that sort of thing. So he became, and he had some certain level of freedom of time, continued his studies. There was no fellowship in Liverpool, absolutely no Christians. But he had the great privilege of getting to know George Whitefield. He came to town, and I can't remember now, he had something like 9 Whitefield's meetings, had a few meals with Whitefield personally. So he came under George Whitefield's influence. And I imagine that strengthened his faith greatly. Well, growing in faith, growing, he just felt called to the ministry. The one problem was his education was so poor.
2 years of formal training, 4 years as a young child under his brother's tutelage.
In 1757, he applied for ordination. In 1764, he was approved.
He couldn't get anyone to accept him until Lord Dartmouth, a very wealthy patron of church, contacted a bishop and said, "I do think you should ordain Mr. Newton." He was already starting writing. He was writing his account of his travels and stuff went into writing, and he was doing some teaching and speaking, and so Lord Dartmouth thought he should ordain him, and so he was ordained in 1764. He went to Olney, and here's the vicarage. I saw recently in 2017, it was on sale. Someone was selling me the vicarage. I don't know if anyone bought it. He was there for, I think, 16 years. The church grew massively. I mean, it was seriously dead when he arrived. Before you know it, there was something like 1,400 people, only with a population of about 11,000. About 1,400. Only was a poor place in agriculture and lace were the businesses. The men were involved in farming, and the women were involved in making laces. And so the church grew. It had a gallery, a balcony to the church. During that time, he came to know William Cooper, a famous poet who struggled desperately with depression. And he helped him immensely. He spent hours and hours with him. And so he said, maybe it would help you if we work. Let's work together. I need to call on my parishioners. Come with me. And so he'd bring them along. And then they were having these meetings, weekly meetings. And he said, let's take on the challenge. We're going to write for a new hymn every week for our meeting. Horrified at the thought. I'll write a new hymn for every Sunday or something. But there were like, it was more like a midweek prayer meeting. And so they did. Newton a little over 200, William Cooper a little over 60. They're called the Olney Hymns. But one of the reasons was there were three books. The first book was specifically related to Bible passages, and then the others were more in the practical realm. But many of the congregation were totally illiterate. But if you could write songs that the ladies would start singing while they're doing their lace work. And it worked. And it took off. Now, here are a couple of pages from the old handbook. Now they can see the one on the left is on First Chronicles. And it says, the title is Faith, Review, and Expectation. That's a good name for a hymn. You may have the words that look familiar to you. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved from a wretch like me. That was, as you go along with the lesson on 2 Chronicles, or 1 Chronicles 17, verses 16 and 17. You know how we end the song? When we've been there 10,000 years, that's not new. It was a later edition. Here's how he ends it.
The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun will bear to shine. But God who called me here below will be forever mine. So this was part of his intent to write songs about. Cooper wrote songs, and let's look at his for a moment. This is not in the Bible section. This is, although it's related to a Bible passage, but it's in, related to the theme of the conflict. Light shining out of darkness. God moves in a serious way, wonders to perform. Plants his footsteps in the city, rising on the storm. How do you know Cooper wrote it? The songs that he wrote, I will see next to them. Right there. And if I can go back to this one. You notice this was based on John 13:7. So this is biblical. John enjoyed fellowship. He was considered, he was known for his Catholicism or Catholicity. You might look at it what? That just meant Catholic means universal. We all believe in the universality of the church. So whether you're a Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Church of England, if you're a true believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're my brother in Christ. Mary wasn't as comfortable with that. Well, she was away from Olney. She wrote a letter. She said, I do not care about you going to the Baptists. So I'm very glad you did not dine with them. John wrote back a letter that's a model for husbands. I hope you will not be angry with me for daily praying to the Lord to deliver you from a spirit of respect to the Baptist, which I assure is not pleasing to him, and which I have persuaded hurts you. It likewise has often grieved me. We must try to bear with one each other on this going until the Lord gives us to be of one mind about it. And when he does, I think the change will be in you. Try that one next time you're writing your Mother's Day card or something to your wife. He was famous for his writing of letters. Here's a copy of a kind of a facsimile of the old hymns given to me by a dear friend, Pastor Art Fine, out of First Baptist Church.
And so he was visiting in Olney, and he wanted me to have a copy from their church bookstore. Here's a book published, it's old, John Newton's Letters to John Ryland, just a young man in the ministry, in missions actually, and writing several letters. This is called Wise Counsel. Here's letter 80 I'm looking at, but just all kinds of counsel. He wasn't known for his expository preaching. He would study, he would pray, he would meditate. But he got up and tried to just preach through the text without notes. And then he got lost after his first point. That didn't work. So then he thought he would preach with a total manuscript, every word written out. That was a killer. So then he changed to totally extemporaneous. He would pray, he would meditate, and he'd get up and he would wing it. So he wasn't known as an expository preacher, but he was known for a passionate heart for the Lord, a godly counselor coming along, William Cooper, battling depression. That's not easy at all. But he would come along with him and invest in him and invest in people, counseling and encouraging many others. By the way, in Olney, some of the Baptists with whom he was fellowshipping, included people you might have heard, John Ryland Jr., missionary to Africa, this is the council letters to him. John Ryland baptized a fellow named William Carey. Okay. Remember, he's the missionary that these guys said, maybe we should, God's calling us to take the gospel to the heathen, to which an older pastor said in the Baptist Fellowship, sit down, young man, if God wants to save the heathen, he can do it without you. Very biblical. Well, he was a friend of John Newton. John Newton encouraged him, stood up for him. That just kind of shows you. And I think he may have a case that I'd love to marry you, but I thought I wouldn't mind.
But that's the kind of man who he was. He didn't like denominational things. The key is, he knew the Lord. He loved the Lord. He knew his word. He was faithful to it. In 1779, things did kind of slow down there at Olney. He felt the Lord was maybe getting ready to move him, and so he moved to London. St. Mary Wolfe, I think it's actually a combination of some congregations. It was a larger congregation in an influential area, very wealthy area. He got a note one time from William Wilberforce. Wilberforce was an MP. What that means? I remember talking to a man one time at a church, where I attended in Jerusalem. And he pulled out a card. He was a Scottish church, and he was Scottish, and handed me his card, and it said MP. And I didn't know what that meant. He's a member of Parliament. Excuse me for my embarrassing American ignorance. Well, you know, Wilberforce was a man of wealth and substance and a member of Parliament. He came to know Christ as Savior. And he thought, you know, maybe I should go into the ministry. So he wanted to talk to the great counselor, John Newton. Sent him a note. He was so well known. He had to secretly meet him. As a matter of fact, Wilberforce, I think, circled the building twice to make sure there was no one there before he snuck in. And he went to John Newton and said, I'm thinking about going to the ministry. What do you think? Can I be used of the Lord? And Newton said to him, you can be used of the Lord mightily in the Parliament. Well, the issue, they both agreed on the issue of slavery. So with his encouragement and support, And Newton, being the first one to give testimony on what goes on in slave trade, Wilberforce fought for 20 years. He lost friends. He lost public support. He was pilloried in the press, but for 20 years, he kept coming back and pressing until the slave trade was outlawed in England. Newton was a huge supporter in him in that. As Newton came to the end of his life, he wrote that his own epitaph. He said, put it on a simple marble slab, and here it is. It says, John Newton Clark, that's how they would pronounce it. Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. That's a great summary. So what do we get from this man? First of all, a testimony of God's grace. A testimony of God's grace. When he says, saved a wretch like me, that's not just poetry. He was a wretch of wretches. But God saved him by grace. His pastoral ministry, not his preaching so much, but his care for people, his care for others in ministry and missions, his counsel. There's a series of letters to his wife. There's a series of letters to different ones. Very helpful. His hymns, designed to teach doctrine and scripture. And an abolitionist, fighting to destroy slavery and doing it in England. This is that vicarage in Olney that was for sale. Do you see back there a picture on the wall? It's actually a scripture. Oops. You see it? There you go. Two texts are on it. This was his key passage that he always kept before him. Deuteronomy 15:15. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. That's me. I was a slave, and God redeemed me. The other text that's on that back on the wall is Isaiah 43:4.
Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable. And so he gave God the glory. And he was used to God by giving his public testimony in writings and letters again and again. And we're singing his song hundreds of years later. John Newton
is a testimony of God's grace. He's the kind, for a season in his life, he's the kind of person I would tell any of you, run. Do not walk, run and stay away from him. He's the kind of person you would tell your kids, I don't want to see you talking to him again. I can't imagine what they were thinking when they let Polly marry this creep. Of course, they didn't marry until after he came to know the Lord. But to even allow him to be in contact. But she came to faith, he came to faith, and God used him for his glory. So to us, it's a reminder of God's amazing grace that can transform a sinner for the glory of God. Father, I pray for each of us. I pray especially for the men of this church, the fathers of this church, that our lives might be a testimony of your grace. And that we might be willing instruments in your hand for your glory. Thank you, Father, for what you did in the life of John Newton. And thank you, Father, that his life today still speaks for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.